the length that God went to keep his people in covenant blessing. What we're looking at on Sunday evenings in the Judges is an outworking of a period of covenant failure, followed by God's interventions and his gracious sending of his judges, his servants, to save and to deliver the people. But if we wheel back the clock, and if we go back before the time of the Judges and before the time of Joshua into the time of Moses, just before the people of Israel were to enter the Promised Land, we come into this book of Deuteronomy. And here we have a book absolutely full of God's calling and pleading with his people not to end up as they did in the time of the Judges. And we see all kind of reminders that God gives to his people as to why and how they are to keep in within the terms of his law, within terms of the commands that he'd given them, and within the terms of the covenant. And Deuteronomy is full of all kinds of reminders, verbal reminders, God spoke to them again and again, written reminders, the Levites wrote these things down and read them again and again and again, and also visual reminders. Here we can see some visual reminders in the stones, for example, verse 2, chapter 27. When, after you've crossed the Jordan, this is when they're still in the plains of Moab, after you've crossed the Jordan, then set up these large stones, coat them with plaster, and write on them the words of the law that I give you. So they had the law on the tablets of stone, redone, and they had the law written down, and God wanted the law written on these stones. Stones covered in some kind of plaster, some kind of cement, and then written down and placed on a mountain. So it was a very visual stimulation to them of the words of the law, reminders again and again and again in word and visually that they wouldn't forget what God was calling them to be, a people sanctified and given over to him. And the covenant signs kept coming over and over again. The reminders. I mean, Deuteronomy, if you read it through from beginning to end, it almost gets a bit laborious, doesn't it? Because the same words, the same reminders to keep God's word over and over again. Chapter 28, verse 24, for example, is, I don't know how many times words like this appear in the book of Deuteronomy. You could go through and find it out, but dozens and dozens of times. Verse 14, do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. This is a message that comes through again and again and again. And the reminders are so many, you can almost get bored by reading them. Let me read you what one of the commentators, Martin Goldsmith, says about the reminders in Deuteronomy. Constant repetition of the warning to obey the Lord in loving submission to his commandments, his statutes and his ordinances. It may seem boring and unnecessary to the modern reader, but subsequent history reveals the need for such repeated reminders. Moses knew the weakness of his people and felt deeply the vital importance of following the Lord in total obedience. What we see in the time of the Judges, and even before that, shows that these repeated reminders, though they kept coming over and over again and get a bit boring when you're doing the daily devotions, but friends, it's an example of how often the Lord and his servants Moses and Joshua and others realize that we need constant repetition to be reminded to keep God's words. Now, some of these reminders are very gentle. They're cozy, they're comforting, they're warm, they're kind of an arm around the shoulder saying, don't you think you ought to remember all that I've said to you? Sometimes they're like that. And other times they're more stern. And this one, one or two others that we'll just mention tonight, was a very stern one. And in order to make the point as to the reminder, we've got this incredible picture going on in verse 14. In fact, from verse 12 to verse 14, it's a kind of a massive visual and noisy demonstration and reminder of what the people are to do. Verse 12, when you've crossed over the Jordan, God is commanding the people through Moses to split the entire children of Israel in half and to put half of them, that's six tribes, on one mountain. The six tribes are mentioned, look there, aren't they? On Mount Gerizim, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph and Benjamin. And then to take the other half of the people, verse 13, and stand them on the next mountain over, Mount Abel. And there the tribes mentioned Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali. So you've got half the people on one side, half on the other. So over 500,000 on one mountain and over 500,000 on the other. And then in the middle, the Levites are to recite in a loud voice the law, the covenant. And then each side, when it comes to their particular part, each side is to shout out together. Imagine 500,000 voices shouting it out together from the top of a mountain. Imagine the din, the noise that this would make. One side to pronounce the blessings, verse 12, from Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And then verse 13, the other half from Mount Abel to pronounce curses. Imagine the noise. This is one of the most graphic and visual things that ever happened in the Old Testament. Just imagine being there. Imagine the awe and the excitement of it all going on. Now, God picks these mountains out by name. There are specific mountains. He picks them for a reason, which we'll look at. And this is a huge visual aid that the Lord is picking. You know, when preachers do their sort of illustrations at the front of church for children's talks, and they have a visual aid sometimes, and they say, well, they describe the visual aid, and then they say, well, when you see a torch or a compass or a map or whatever, the next time you see one of these, think of this. Well, that's what God is doing here. That's an approach God uses. When you see these mountains, when you see and remember what happened here, then remember what happens. He's picked these two mountains and this place for this mass chanting to go on as a permanent reminder as to the things that he's outlining here in terms of covenant. So let's just have a look at the two mountains where they were, because here they are side by side. These two great mountains. They don't look all that great in terms of height, because the valley in between them is also high. This is about 1,500 feet above sea level, and these are about 3,000 feet. So it doesn't look like a 3,000-foot mountain because of the valley. But here they are, the two mountains mentioned, Gerizim, and I kind of always want to say Ebal, but I'm told it is Abel. The two mountains, right there in the middle of Israel. And that's what the Bible study is about tonight. These two huge visual aids. The Lord knew that the children of Israel liked to go after idol worship and worshipping other gods. And so in order to prevent them from turning to other gods, this whole event is about them not turning to other gods. Again, back to 28 verse 14. Following His commands, not turning from the right or to the left, or following other gods and serving them. So this is a reminder not to turn to other gods. It's a very unusual experience, but to remind them not to turn to other gods. When these mountains were mentioned here in Deuteronomy, they were miles and miles away on the plains of Mount Moab, the plains of Moab. So they were looking northwest to these mountains. So Moses would have had to point towards these two mountains. He's preparing them for when they were going to cross over into the Jordan. We've got two accounts of this incident. We've got one here in Deuteronomy 27. We've got another one back in Deuteronomy 11, which we'll look at in a minute. And then we've got the account of when they actually did it in Joshua chapter 8. It's very understated in Joshua. We've got much more detail here in Deuteronomy 27. Hence why we read that particular one. But we've got these two mountains right next to this ancient city of Shechem. Now, that's the modern city in the picture there, is the modern city of Nablus. But the ancient city of Shechem was there, right in the middle of the whole of the land of Israel. Right in the middle. And you've got these two mountains, Gerizim on the left there and Abel on the right, in the middle of Samaria, as it was. And right in the focal point, if you were to see these on a map, I suppose we could have put a map on here really, if you would look at the map, they're right bang in the focal point, right bang in the middle. And these particular mountains are mentioned. Let's just flick back to Deuteronomy 11 and look at the first particular occasion that these two mountains are mentioned, and you'll get a sense as to why they were picked. And we can see it in the photograph. Deuteronomy 11 and verses 26 to 32. By the way, this is right in the middle of the West Bank area. It's in the news at the moment, isn't it? The repopulation of the West Bank. Well, these mountains date back to the first repopulation of the West Bank, after the northern kingdom were taken away as slaves by the Assyrians in the 7th century BC. And then they were repopulated. Well, this was the period of repopulation on the West Bank. So it's right in the news, this particular area of Israel at the moment. But if we read Deuteronomy 11 from verse 26... this is a description of what they're to do on this epic day when they stand on these two mountains. Deuteronomy 11:26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Abel the curses. He doesn't say here he's going to split the people in half. That comes out a little bit later. But on these two mountains you're going to proclaim the blessings and the curses. Verse 30. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan west of the road on the west bank, towards the setting sun near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. You're about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land, and the Lord your God is giving you. When you've taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws that I'm setting before you today. So this was an example, this was a great illustration that they would obey the law. So what of these two mountains? Why were these two picked? Well, the mountain on the left is slightly more lush. You can see it actually from this picture. This is a side-on picture of Gerizim, a bit of a focus. And you can see that there are trees on the mountain. It's more lush. The soil is more rich and things grow more easily on that mountain. It's green, it's flourishing. Compared to Abel, which is just a lump of rock. In fact, Abel actually means rocky. It's a bit like Peter. We've just done Peter that means the rock at a holiday club. But Abel means rocky and it's just a barren clump of rock. You've got these two mountains side by side. I'm not quite sure how accurate this is and how long ago. There's a little bit of a vegetation on there, but not quite so much as on Gerizim. One's lush, one is rocky. And that's the whole point of this particular picture. The height of these mountains is about the same as Scarfell Pike in the Lake District, just below Snowdon, just to give a bit of a feel for how high they are. You can't miss them as you come up the valley. There they are, side by side. If you see one, you're likely to see the other, which is the whole point about these two sides of the covenant, isn't it? God's covenant is two-sided. One, obedience to the covenant brings blessings. Disobedience to the covenant brings cursings. If you enter into covenant with God, as the people did, then both are hanging over you, a bit like both of these mountains are towering over the valley. The blessings and the cursings, they're both potentially there, depending upon whether you obey God, because they are both in God. He's a God of great mercy, great blessing. He's a God of great wrath, great judgment upon sin, upon those who turn to other gods. So imagine, after this incredible incident where half of the people are chanting one, half of the people are chanting the other, and we read some of the awesome descriptions, I mean some of the blessings and curses, we'll get into chapter 28 in a minute, that they're awesome. Cursed is the man who does this and that and the other, and blessed is the man who does this and that and the other. I mean, they're awesome things. Not easy to read, was it? It wasn't even easy, I'm sure, for some of you to say amen to some of those verses. Just dreadful things. But all of these were to be shouted out at great volume from the two slopes. You can imagine, it must have been just there where the two slopes come together that all this must have happened. Hundreds of thousands of people. Imagine if you'd been involved in that. And then every time from that moment on that you went anywhere near that particular town, remember it was an ancient city, Shechem, and they often went through that way. The road went just by it on the way through Samaria. Imagine every time you saw those mountains, having been involved, you'd remember, wouldn't you? You'd see those two big visual aids, and you'd say, and you'd tell your children and your grandchildren, you see that mountain on the left, the one that's lush, that was where the blessings were pronounced from. You see that one over there, that one that's barren, well, that's where the curses were pronounced from. And that reminds us of the two sides of the covenant. Just imagine it. You'd delight to see the one that was lush. And you wouldn't like to be reminded of the other one. And the judgment upon idolatry. But they're so close, you just couldn't avoid seeing them both. Could you, like two sides of a coin? If you've got one, you've got them both. Just an ongoing visual aid sermon illustration to the people. Let's see what they called out from these mountains. 27 verse 15, you'll see that the Levites begin by reciting in this loud voice. And you see where they begin. They don't begin with all of the dodgy sexual practices or the curse of those who commit murder or the curse of those who forget the law. They don't begin there, notice. Verse 15, see where they begin? Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, to the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. They begin with the one that casts an image. They'll only just have set foot in the land. Well, we'll get to Joshua in just a minute where we'll read how it actually took place. But they hadn't been in the land very long. It's Joshua chapter 8. They haven't been in. They've conquered Jericho. They've conquered Ai, but they've not been in many weeks. And they march straight up to these two mountains. And the whole thing takes place. They've not been in very long. But God knows they've come into a land where all these foreign gods, all these idols, all the Baals and the Ashtoreths we were thinking about on Sunday evening, all these fertility and land gods and weather gods, all of this kind of worship is going. And the Lord knows. And the first thing right off the bat that he calls out to the people is to make any idol, any image to take from the worship of God. That is the root of all of your problems and issues. And of course they all shout, then all the people shall say Amen. All the same people that before very long, you remember, were turning from the Lord and going after all the Baals. This is where we get our amen from, isn't it? Somebody says a prayer. We want to agree it and sort of sign the bottom. And all say, I agree, I'm with you, may it be so, Lord. We say the amen at the end of one another's prayers. And so the people here saying amen to the end of this covenant declaration. They're responding, and yet we see that before long they didn't respond in their hearts. It's been said that all spiritual problems stem at first from idolatry somewhere. And that's where this passage begins. It begins with idolatry, and then it goes on, verse 16, to the breaking of other commandments. Of course, idolatry, speaking of the first two commandments, have no other gods before me, and making no other graven images. Those first two commandments that set up and describe the character of God and his jealousy, wanting his people to be absolutely devoted to him. And so all these other curses come down. When we get into chapter 28, we see the blessings that were shouted from the mountain. If you fully obey the Lord, 28 verse 1, and carefully follow all the commands I give you, the Lord your God will. And then we've got half a chapter of all the things over and over again. You can see in almost every single verse, it says the Lord your God will. You can see it there. The will is in all those verses, down and down and down again. The things that the Lord your God will do if you return to him, if you worship him, if you come to him. Let's just log what some of them are. Verse 1, you'll be above all other nations. No need to be jealous of anyone. You'll be most special. No other nations will have what you have. You're the people of God. No need to be jealous of what they've got. You'll be high above all nations on earth. Verse 2, the blessings will accompany you. That was important for them. They were going into battle. They were going around the land. They got massive ground to cover. Thousands of miles marching. These blessings will accompany you. Because the name of God will be upon you. Verse 3, they'll be in the city and in the countryside. Why is that important? Well, they lived in the cities, they worked in the countryside. The blessing of God, when you obey him and follow him, the blessing of God will be with you at work and with you where you live. It's true, isn't it, of those that follow God, where we live, where we work. Verse 4, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flock. This was crucially important because, of course, this was what the Baals and the Ashtoreths were offering the people. Baal, that great fertility god, come and sleep with the temple prostitutes and you'll get better fertility for your people and your cattle and your land. You don't need to go to Baal for that. God wanted them to populate the land. God wanted to bless their families. God wanted to bless their crops and their herds. The Lord promised it far before the Baals did. They didn't need to go to Baal for fertility and for blessing. Verse 5 talks about their daily work, their basket and their kneading trough. It was I saw a TV program last week about, was it the worst jobs in English Tudor history or something like that? You might have seen it. One of these BBC Two documentaries, the worst jobs and the grinding of the corn and the kneading of the bread. I think they said it was 14 hours a day for an average-sized family. You had to grind the flour on those grinding wheels. And the making of the flour and the kneading of the dough just for bread for an average family, 14 hours a day. That's a boring job. It was one of the worst jobs it described in this program. Well, even when you're at the kneading trough, even when you're going around the humdrum on the production line, plugging your little bits into your little bit and passing it on to somebody else so you can plug a few more bits in. Boring jobs. Even your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. The things you're doing that are boring and yet things you need to do to eat, there will be a blessing even upon all of that, upon your labours. Verse 6, your movements, when you come in and when you go out, God will bless your movements. Verse 7, protection from your enemies. They'll come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. I don't know quite how enemies can run away in seven directions, but they can. It says so here. Running in all directions. Verse 8 describes a blessing on the barns and provisions. And look at that phrase, on everything you put your hand to, the Lord your God will bless you. What an amazing overview blessing upon their storing and their provisions and all their work. Verse 9 touches again upon their separateness. Look, the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you an oath. If you keep the commands of God, a holy, separate, unique people, special to the Lord. Verse 10 describes their reputation amongst the nations around. All the people on earth will see you're called by the name of the Lord and they'll fear you. An incredible reputation. You won't just be dirt because you're Christians. You'll have a high reputation. That happens in certain countries. It's not true in England today, sadly, is it? But in certain countries of the world today, it is still an incredibly high reputation to be a Christian. It's true in Ukraine still to some degree. Verse 11 describes prosperity, abundant prosperity, again, in a number of different areas we've already mentioned. Verse 12 talks about rain to give you plenty, and it reminds me of Joseph, doesn't it, you? Verse 12, that open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty. Remember Joseph with all of that, those storehouses in Egypt, giving out to the nations who came to take from him because they were in drought. And here's God opening the heavens, opening the storehouse of his bounty to bless the work of your hands. Oh, that we would pray that as a spiritual prayer, that he would do that. Of course, this prefigures the giving out and the sharing that there is in the gospel. Notice, you will lend to many nations but not borrow. What we have, friends in Christ, is to be lent, to be shared, to be distributed, to be given out. We don't need to borrow from other people. We need to give out from what God gives from his plenty. What we share with others is what God has given from his storehouse. Not what we've borrowed from the world and slightly changed and remanufactured or reinvented. We give of ourselves in the gospel. We give of our money in the gospel. We give of the message in the gospel. We share of our experiences of God in the gospel. We share. It's a giving. And that's what the Lord wanted to give for them. And then verse 13, this incredible description. It's amazing. I don't quite know what to make of it. What do you make of it? The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And then later on, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. It's so graphic, isn't it? I don't want to be, if I'm a part of a snake, I don't want to be the tail. That's the bit at the back, easily trodden on, the bit that rattles, the bit that kind of has to follow on, the bit that's just wiggling in the dirt at the back. I want to be at the front. I want to see where things are happening. You'll be the head and not the tail. You won't be an afterthought. You won't be just nothing before God. You may be before people, but before God, you'll be the head. All this conditional on obedience, conditional on carefully following the law of God. Friends, when we look at the detail of these kind of blessings promised to them, isn't it a wonder? Why do we flirt with disobedience? Why do we flirt with other gods? Why do we flirt with idol worship? Why do we flirt with the world when all of this is what God promises to his people? It's just like 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, isn't it? Quoting Isaiah 64. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Quoting Isaiah, as I say, 64. There's so much blessing on obedience. So people on this side, on this lush mountain, they would have been screaming that out. They would have been crying out. People sat in amongst these trees, crying out to people on the other side, turn to the Lord and all this blessing will come to you. Let's flick over to when it actually happened. We'll just see it wonderfully understated. It's in Joshua. Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. We haven't got much of the detail here, but let's read it. Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Then Joshua built on Mount Abel an altar to the Lord. So he built it on the rocky side over here, on the right hand side. built on Mount Abel an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. So just as he'd been told in chapter 11 and chapter 27, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he'd written. With that sort of cement, that sort of plaster on the outside. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So they probably put the Ark in the middle then. The Ark must have been there, and they were standing on both sides, facing in to the middle. And facing those carrying it, the priests who were Levites. And then here we go. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half in front of Mount Abel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people. And then afterwards, Joshua read the words of the Lord. So in the gap there, we don't get all the detail of this chanting and the exact things they said. It's just taken for granted that they did it. We're told here that they did exactly what was said. But for all the details of the curses and the chantings, we have to go to those previous chapters. But it's just worth pointing out, they found this altar. In 1982, archaeologists found this altar here on Mount Abel. It's exactly as it's described here. Made of stones with cement. There's no iron tools been used on the stones. There's whole settings and walls laid down. A huge, great big altar. They found remains of animal bones for sacrifices dating exactly to this period. In fact, on the list of top 10 archaeological discoveries in Israel, this is number 9 as the most significant to back up biblical history. This exact altar has been found exactly on that mountain there. It's interesting, isn't it, to know that. And here we've got, they're standing there, verse 33, all of Israel, the whole lot of them, all standing there with all of their elders and officials and judges. The Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God in the reading and the declaration of this covenant. And then just imagine the shouts as the blessings and the curses. One comes on one side. And then verse 34, Joshua reads the words of the law. The same things that he'd written on all these stones for their remembrances. He reads it all out. What a place to be. What an amazing experience it would have been to be there. Well, that's a bit of biblical history. What about spiritual applications for us today? Well, I reckon there's at least 4 I want to just pick out from those amazing incidents on these two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. Here's the first. Even visual reminders can get old and tired if we're careless with them. The first generation or two walked past those mountains, and I'm sure they remember that incident. But before very long, in the days of the judges, even those two mountains, huge though they are, even though they're a pair, showing blessings and cursings, lush and rocky, even those mountains didn't stop the people from going astray. I wonder how many times they'd walk past it. And eventually it became very little to them. Even visual reminders can get tired and worn if we're careless with them. For us, of course, our visual reminder is communion. Visual reminder of our covenant with God. Covenant, a new covenant in the blood of Christ. It's visual. There's bread and wine. You can even touch and taste it. It's graphic. It's visual. There are two things together. The broken body, the shed blood. It describes the curse of God as it fell upon Christ. As he bore our sins and was punished. The curse of God and the blessings which flow from being in him and having our sins washed by the blood. The blessing and the cursing are both there. And they're both shown to us in the visual sign. And how often do we go through it? Twice a month? Some of us have taken communion thousands of times in our lives. But even the visual in mind, given to us because we need to remember. The Lord knew we needed to remember. He picked the mountains for that reason. He instituted communion and baptism for that reason. We need visual pictures. But even the visual reminders can get old and tired if we're careless. Let's not be careless with our visual reminders. Let's not be careless next time we're in communion. Let's not be slow to give thanks to God. Let's not be somewhere else and just go through the motions, whoever's leading, whether it's Mike or John or me or somebody visiting. Let's not be careless. But let's realize a covenant is there with blessings and cursings. Our hell is there. Hell shunned in Christ. Or hell coming to us if we ignore Christ and turn away from his sacrifice. It's all there. Standing visually for us as we look at the bread and the wine. Reminding us of Christ. So let's not pass by so easily in our visual reminder as they did past these mountains eventually. That's one application. Here's a second reminder. Let's remember and recognize that both of these outcomes are from the Lord. Both the blessing and the cursing. They're both from God. We easily slip into the temptation, don't we, of thinking that, well, all blessing is from God, but all bad things are from the enemy. Everything that goes wrong, it's kind of a temptation. It's coming from the enemy. All the curses and judgments in my life, well, they're my own foolish making because I've done the wrong things, or they're from the enemy. Well, of course, the enemy has a part to play. I'm sure the enemy was involved in trying to tempt their hearts towards the cursings and not the blessings, and certainly we're complicit, aren't we, in our covenant breaking. But these chapters show quite clearly, don't they, that even the detail of what happens to their lives when they turn away from God, it is still from God. The tough times they had in their farming, with their enemies, with the weather, with their livestock, with their children, with their defeats, it was from God. As a result of their covenant breaking. We read great physical detail. We haven't had a chance to read it, but you can go through in chapter 28 and you can read it. If you turn over the page, the second half of chapter 28 is much longer actually than the first half. Deuteronomy 28 goes into great detail about you'll be pledged to be married to a woman and someone else will take her. You know, you'll be planting a field and this will happen. Verse 31, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated. On and on and on and on and on. Detail, detail, detail. And all of that was from God as well as the blessings. God is a God who judges as well as who blesses. Now, of course, for us, it's harder to know which little bits are from God, because we don't have a running commentary on our lives like we have a running commentary and a prediction here and a prophecy of what was to happen. So it's much harder for us to identify which particular things, when we get down to the rub of it, are from the Lord in relation to our either keeping or breaking of covenant. But James 4 teaches us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There is a spiritual blessing in being close to the Lord. And there are consequences like, well, him not hearing our prayers. If there's unrepentant sin in our lives. If we're not living close to him with short accounts. There are spiritual consequences in our lives. And that is from God too. The Lord pours that sometimes into our lives. What, to cast us off? No, to bring us back. That's why both the blessings and the cursings were chanted. Refuse these. And turn back to these in the keeping of the covenant. Both are from God because he's gracious. See more about that on Sunday evening this week. The third lesson, let's realize how serious God is at keeping us on the right side of the covenant. How serious he is to keep us on the right side of the covenant. Constant reminders, huge mountains, detailed explanations, massive prophecies, a whole book of the Bible, massive national gatherings and solemn assemblies. All of these were called because God was pleading them to take the blessings and not the cursings. You can't read Deuteronomy and be in any shadow of a doubt that God would rather give them the blessings than the cursings. Let's be in no doubt. These are not two things of equal weight. I would have felt a bit hard done by if I was in the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan or Naphtali over that side. Because I would have rather been on this side. How come they get to give the blessing than we got to give the cursings? That would have been a bit rough, wouldn't it? But then the word of the Lord comes and the Lord says, for all of you, whatever tribe, whichever side you are on, you can be in the blessings. If you stay close to me, and if I am the God you worship, rather than the gods of these Canaanites. We need timely reminders of it, don't we? Sometimes the harshness of God comes across and we think he just wants to curse us. And there's no doubt at all that he doesn't mess around in chapter 11 that we read that little part of. We won't go back to it now, but when he starts off talking about these two mountains, he reminds them that he's the God that opened up the earth and swallowed Dathan and Abiram. And he was the God that swallowed the Egyptians during the Red Sea when they were trying to come through. He mentions that he's the awesome God who did these mighty deeds. But with all of the pleading and all of the calling, we read again and again that his plans are to prosper us. That's a famous verse in Jeremiah 29:11, isn't it? That lots of us know well. I know my plans concerning you. My plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And over again, that is what comes through. Again, 28:14. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you to follow other gods and serve them. Don't do that. God wants to bless them. He wants to make them the head, not the tail. If only we could make this connection between God's prospering of our lives that he intends for us and our obedience that keeps going astray. We need to be those who are continually applying the word of God week by week, day by day. Applying, not just receiving the word, but applying it. The whole nation received the word here, but they didn't always apply it, despite the reminders. And so to apply the word daily to our hearts is one of our greatest needs as the people of God. In fact, the elders have decided that one of the areas of focus on a Saturday morning prayer meeting for the new year ought to be that we ought to apply the word directly into our lives. That's going to be one of the things we want to pray about this next year, particularly the application of the word into the hearts and the lives of God's people, as well as some other things that we'll mention in due course. The last application into the New Testament. Turn over to John chapter 4. It's nice to finish with the New Testament application, isn't it? John chapter 4. This is a gospel application. We know from John chapter 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. John 4 verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. Verse 5, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Where's that? It's right here. This is it. Where Jesus met the Samaritan woman was looking up at both of those two mountains. It's exactly here on the planet. It's exactly the spot. You can imagine the outside of the city where the well is. And everyone's in the, and there's Jesus sat there in the heat of the sun. This woman comes out, and we won't go through the story, but this woman that says, well, my people say we ought to worship on this mountain. She's talking about Gerizim. The Samaritans believed that this was the mountain where Abraham took his son. It wasn't actually, it was Mount Moriah, but they thought that this was Mount Moriah. They got it all wrong. So they thought this is where you should worship. And so Sychar was just here. Jesus looking up at these two mountains, one standing for blessing, one standing for cursing. And exactly in lieu, in the shadow of these mountains, as it were, Jesus says to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was and asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then later on, when he talks about the mountains, verse 20, look, the woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Messiah has come. The one who is going to be the new covenant. He sits in the place of the chanting of the old covenant, where a million people more chanted the blessings and the cursings. He talks about living water. He talks about coming to worship God in spirit and in truth. He talks about a time coming where it won't matter about mountains anymore. It'll be whether you're in the Lord and whether you're truly worshiping him of the heart. Don't you think that's a wonderful touch, a wonderful picture of the Christ sat, as it were, between these peaks and reminding us of these great visual aids, and that we now have them in his body and in his blood. The thing about worship, of course, in spirit and in truth, is you can't see them. You can't see the work of the Spirit. And yet, isn't it the Holy Spirit that keeps prompting our heart to turn away from the blessings, from the cursings, and to turn towards the blessings, to turn away from the false gods, and to turn towards the true God? Isn't it the Spirit that keeps doing that within our hearts? Just as there are temptations to go into the world, so the Spirit keeps prompting us, return to the Lord, give him your worship, stop wasting time with the idols, stop wasting time with selfishness, stop wasting time on these things of the world. It's the Spirit working in our hearts, calling us. And just as you can ignore the visual things, you can ignore the tug of the Spirit. And we can lay ourselves open to covenant failure because we refuse the tug of the Spirit. All that we might pray that his worshippers would worship truly in spirit and in truth, with that living water within our hearts, responding to the Spirit, turning to Christ, and living within his covenant blessing, not within his covenant cursings. We know which way it went for the people, because we're studying Judges, which was a few hundred years after this event. We know which way it went for them. And we can see which way it's gone on into the nation around about us, with so much covenant failure and so much returning to the Lord. How will it be with us? Will we be a people revived and called back by the mountains, by the Word, by the Spirit, called back to return to the Lord with his spiritual grace, that he prospers us in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing we need more than that. But we must give him the worship that is due to his name.